about an hour and a half. I'm not sure if you have breaks in that planned or how you're looking at that.
Probably, yeah. Break. Okay. Yeah.
So we'll kind of, the morning session will go to about 11:30-ish. And feel free. We have some waters and snacks there on the side. You can, walk over there quietly and grab something in the middle if you need to. Bathrooms are down at the end of the hallway. And then from 11:30 to about 12:15 or so, we'll take a 45-minute lunch break. If you ordered a box lunch, we'll have those here for you. If not, I hope you brought lunch or you enjoy the snacks.
pretzels.
Anything else is really far to get to, and you definitely would have to grab it and bring it back. I wouldn't have time to eat out anywhere. So without further ado, why don't we jump into our lesson today?
Thank you. Great. Thanks, Mike. Okay, great. Well, I much prefer this topic to the topic last night. And anytime I get to teach the Bible, I definitely prefer that. I really appreciate you coming out. It's, giving up a Saturday is, compared to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it's really not much of a sacrifice. But it is a bit of a sacrifice because probably you could be watching the Olympics or sleeping, especially the younger people sleeping in. So I really appreciate that. And so since you are studying the Old Testament, I think this really is almost the perfect topic because you have to understand the Old Testament from the perspective of the New Testament. So how about this? What is the theme of the Bible? Okay, I heard a great word there. He used the word relationship. That'd probably be a good word to put in your theme. What would?
God restoring his original relationship with man.
Right. God wants a relationship with us. And the way I see it is the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament basically is, well, the Messiah is here. And he's brought salvation. Let's go to John 5:39. Actually, it's right up there on the screen, so you don't need to turn to it. Jesus says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So here's Jesus saying to the teachers of the law, the PhDs of Bible, he's saying, you've been studying the Bible your whole life, but you missed the main point. He said, the whole thing is about me. So if you ever study in the Old Testament, which apparently you're doing right now, if you're ever confused about what it's about, let me help you out. The book of Genesis, the subject is Jesus. Exodus, it's about Jesus. Leviticus, especially Leviticus. All right, how many of you, while you were reading Leviticus, fell asleep at least once while reading that book? Okay, it's because you don't understand those festivals are about Jesus. Those laws are about Jesus. All right, it all points to Jesus. And if you get that, I'm telling you, it's going to bring Leviticus alive. It's all about Jesus. Here's how I think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is like a play, but it's a very unusual play because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play is about. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. And I think that is going to help you as you're studying the Old Testament. All right. It's like a mystery. There you go. It's like a mystery. Now, you read a mystery book. Who was saying you don't read any fiction, right? You don't read any fiction. But later on in life, when you have time, you might be able to read a mystery book. And when you read a mystery book, you're like, somebody, I don't know, they pick up something or there's this clue. And you're like, I'm not sure what that is. But imagine you read that mystery book the second time. You go, obviously. And reading the Old Testament, understanding Jesus really helps. A little bit of vocabulary here. The word foreshadow. A foreshadow, object, event, person, or situation, which stands for something similar, but of greater significance in the future. So a foreshadow will be sort of a small thing which stands as a symbol of something greater in the future. For example, we'll look at the snake that was lifted up in the desert. Okay, we'll see that as a foreshadow. A prefigure is kind of similar. A prefigure is a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar to in the future. So in other words, you have something in the Old Testament in this case, and it represents something not far greater, but something similar. For example, we'll see that Moses is a prefigure of Jesus. Type and antitype. Type and antitype is kind of like a prefigure. A person or thing regarded as a symbol or something which is yet to appear. So in other words, how many of you ever actually used a typewriter? All right. You used a typewriter, really. And so the metal piece is the type, and the image it produces on the paper is the antitype. And we're going to see many examples of this. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go through, I can't remember if I have the whole outline here. Okay, I'm not. What I'm going to do is I'm going to first go through historical foreshadows of the Messiah. Then we'll look at people who are prefigures of the Messiah. Then we'll look at the tabernacle. Then we'll look at the sacrifices. And we'll look at the festivals. And all these things point to Jesus without exception. Okay, but what I want to do first in this first lesson is go through historical foreshadows. So events in the Old Testament that tell the story about Jesus. And there's a number of places, especially where Paul anticipates this way of understanding the Old Testament. It says what we see in Jesus is a fulfillment of the ages. Jesus said that I didn't come to eliminate the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And Jesus fulfilled the law in a number of ways. He fulfilled the law in that he met the requirements of the law that none of us will ever meet. That's in Matthew, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. He fulfilled the law in that he took the penalties that were contained in the law. All right? He also, though, fulfilled the law in that his life was a literal outpicturing of the law. In other words, his life was what the law had foreshadowed all along. Now, so what I'm going to do, instead of, like I said, I'm going to do a kind of a scan through the Old Testament, looking at historical events that serve as foreshadows or prefigures of Jesus. But rather than look at the big picture, I'm going to look at a little tiny picture first. All right? And so we're kind of sort of focus in, look at the trees, and then we'll go back and look at the forest. So let's go to Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, he put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, you would think the people would be grateful since Moses had taken them out of slavery. But they're kind of struggling here. You know, "Why'd you bring us out here? We're tired. This manna is boring." And man. Now, God was not exactly pleased with their attitude. Would that be fair to say? He sends venomous snakes and they start biting the people. Now, let me ask you a question. How many snake bites would it take to die? One. Because in this story, the snake bites represent sin. And how many sins does it take to separate you from God? and to basically be condemned to death. Exactly one. All right? So the people have been bitten by the snake, and they're going to die. And so they say, Moses, help us out. And Moses says to God, all right, God, what should I do? And God says, make a bronze snake, put it up on this wooden pole, and when people look at it, they'll live. And imagine Moses like, God, this is really confusing because you just told us to never, ever make an image. And now you want me to make an image of a snake, which represents sin. All right. But you have to realize Moses is an actor in a play. And he has no idea. But we know exactly what it's about because we can read John chapter 3, verse 14. Which says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so I too must be lifted up. So that when men look to me, they have life. And so just as Moses lifted up this bronze snake on the wooden pole, Jesus also was lifted up on a wooden pole. And that's the only way to be saved from sin. So the whole gospel message is found in this little scene here. But the thing that was confusing for me at first when I was reading this is, how could a snake be a symbol of Jesus? That seems confusing. But then I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 21, I believe it is. It says, God who made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross. All right, so now this story makes sense. What's the problem? Sin. What's the solution? To look to Jesus who was lifted up on a pole. And while he was lifted up on that pole, all of our sins were laid on him. Now you could argue, all right, it's just a coincidence. And, Jesus in John 3:14, he's just kind of sort of pulling that out and kind of stretching it. But after a while, after you look at a number of foreshadows and prefigures of Jesus and different things of our salvation, of judgment, all that in the Old Testament, after a while, the case is very strongly made, I would say. All right, we could talk about Adam and Eve. We could talk about Adam and Eve because Adam is a foreshadow. Jesus is called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. But also, Adam and Eve are a foreshadow of us. They are us. We too were born in innocence. We too sinned. We too were kicked out of the garden. We too are kept out of the presence of God by the cherubim who guard God's holiness. But let's skip forward. Let's talk about the flood. Let's talk about the flood. The flood is a foreshadow. Okay? What is the flood a foreshadow of?
Baptism.
You know you're at a Church of Christ meeting when they go there right away. Okay, great. And it is true. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, it talks about the flood as a foreshadow. Actually, in that case, maybe a prefigure of baptism. But that's not the principal use of the flood as a foreshadow. Any other thoughts? What is the flood a foreshadow of? Jan knows. She's heard this lesson a couple times. Okay, it's a foreshadow of when Jesus comes back in final judgment. All right, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Not 1 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm so glad I get to do a three-hour lesson on this. Because normally I just get an hour and I have to just blaze through everything and barely touch on it. This is awesome. This is awesome. I get to take my time and pull some of those points out that I normally have to skip. Okay, great. All right, 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming, in quotes? he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. The earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So just as it was then, so it will be. And if you think about it, judgment is foreshadowed again and again in the Old Testament. But every time God foreshadows judgment, in the same event, he also foreshadows salvation. And if you think about that, you know, in the destruction of the southern kingdom by Babylon and in Judges, every time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows our salvation. So that tells me a couple of things. First of all, that God wants to save us. But second of all, that maybe we should talk about judgment a little bit more. You know, Noah's preaching that judgment was coming. People are like, whatever, you know, it's cool, no big deal. You're just all, you know, into stuff that's not important. But you know what? When the door of that ark closed and it started raining, it was too late for those people. That's exactly what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. So the flood is a foreshadow of final judgment. But also, it is a foreshadow of our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 20. Yeah, that verse 20, that's kind of a weird verse there. You know, kind of first half of it on this. Went and preached the spirits in prison. All right. But anyway, at 1 Peter 3:20, it says, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. So the water of the flood symbolizes how God will judge the ungodly, but it also symbolizes how God will save those who have faith in him. All right, waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few, eight and all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at God's right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, a lot of people say that baptism is a symbol, right? What is a more common teaching than baptism is a symbol? Now, that's funny. In this story, what's the symbol? The flood is a symbol. So these people who say that baptism is a symbol believe that the flood is a symbol of a symbol. Go figure that one. Because from shadow to reality, always the thing in the Old Testament is a symbol of the real thing. As we'll see, the symbols in the tabernacle, the symbols in these laws and in these festivals. The real thing is the thing in the New Testament. And baptism ain't no symbol. You can quote me on that. Okay, great. Now let's talk about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is a prefigure. The person Abraham is a prefigure. When you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? Now think about it. I'll give you a hint. Romans chapter 4. But don't turn there. That's cheating. Who is Abraham? It says he's the father of us all. So who does Abraham symbolize? God. Us! He is the father of all those who are saved by faith. All right, he is the first. He's the forerunner. He's the one who told the story that salvation is by faith. It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. A lot of people think the Old Testament is about laws and rules and all that kind of stuff. The New Testament is more about faith and grace and that kind of thing. That's not true. In fact, in Romans 4, 11 and 12, it says here, I'm in 1 Peter 4, no wonder. Okay, that's a great passage there, but I want Romans 4. Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham as a prefigure, because we, if we are disciples of Jesus, are children of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed, in a sense. All right, let me see, verse 11. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of, the forerunner of, the prefigure of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of, the prefigure of, the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but also follow in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And like Abraham, we left everything behind and we're walking by faith in a place that's really a picture of the future that we'll have with God. Romans 4, 16 and 17. It says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so it be by grace, may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. And we are Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, if you were to ask a Jew, who are you, Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? They say we're Isaac, but they're wrong. The Jews are Ishmael. We are Isaac. By the way, Jews can be Isaac, but they have to walk in the footsteps of Abraham, all right? They have to put their faith in God and believe in Jesus. Because like it says in Galatians 4, you know, Ishmael was born the usual way. How much faith did it take to become a physical child of Abraham? Zero. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the details, there you go. All right? No, we are the children of promise. We are the children of faith. Let's go to Galatians 4. I didn't make this up. I don't know, we're into chapter 4. Lots of chapters 4 here. Galatians 4. When you read Paul, read him understanding that his perspective is seeing the Old Testament as full of foreshadows and prefigures. Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, that's Hagar, and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, right? Born in the usual way. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things may be taken figuratively. So just in case you think I'm stretching it too much, Paul says these things can be taken figuratively. All right, the women represent two covenants. So now he's going to stop talking about Ishmael and Isaac as prefigures. He's going to talk about Hagar and Sarah. Now remember, Jesus said to the Jews, you all are a bunch of slaves. You're children of slaves, and therefore you're slaves. Right? They are children of Hagar, at least symbolically. All right, let me see. These things can be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, and bears children who are to be slaves. And that is the old covenant. That is Jews outside of Jesus. This is Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. Corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. The physical city. Because she's in slavery with the children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. Skip down to 28. Now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. So when Ishmael was born, when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? Persecuted him. When the church, Isaac was born, what did the Jews, Ishmael, do to Isaac? Persecuted them. Okay, and then there's the next episode, which is what happened with Sarah. You can finish this the passage here. What did Sarah do to Ishmael and Hagar? She kicked them out. God waited 40 years until 70 AD, and he literally kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem that is above is free, and we are her children. Now, that's not my favorite foreshadow in the whole Abraham story. Let's go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Now, hopefully the case is being built here as I give some examples. I'm going to give a lot more examples. The case, which is that these things are no mere accident, that God fully intended these things to serve as a picture, prefigure, foreshadow. All right, so from now on, when you're reading the Old Testament, I want you to think of it as like I'm putting on a new pair of glasses, all right? So I'm reading about Jacob and Esau. I'm reading about Jesus. I'm reading about the new covenant. I'm reading about salvation in Christ and these things. All right, so let's read Genesis 22 in that light. Let's imagine who these people represent and what story is being told here. I bet you're going to figure it out. I bet you will. Okay, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, he loaded his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, I bet you've got this one figured out. Who's Abraham? God. Who's Isaac? Jesus. All right, now that makes sense. Now, I used to be tempted to think that, you know, God, it's kind of his job to sacrifice his son. You know, that's kind of what he's supposed to do. How do you think Abraham felt about sacrificing his son? It was a pretty intense situation, don't you think? Did God want to kill his own son? No way. But anyway, by faith, Abraham went. You know where Abraham went? He went to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, that's the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. So God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son. Well, that's interesting. Now notice this little detail. Because when Abraham set out for Moriah, his son was as good as dead. And he received his son back from the dead when? On the third day. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, it says that the Messiah must be killed according to the scriptures. I could find that prophecy, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22. There's a number of them. But then he says, and he must be raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Really? Where's that prophecy? Right here. Actually, it's prophesied twice in the Old Testament. Because also when Jonah was in the heart of the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11:18, the writer says, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. Now they come to the mountain, and who carried what up the mountain is very significant. Because Isaac carried the wood up the mountain that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another only son who carried wood up the same exact mountain? But who carried the knife? The father. The father offered up the son. So now we're on top of the mountain. And at this point, I admit I'm kind of reading into it because the Bible doesn't give the details here. But Isaac says to his father, "Where's the sacrifice?" I think we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Abraham says, "Isaac, you're the sacrifice." I mean, Isaac did end up on top of the wood, right? How do you think that happened? You think maybe Abraham, you know, knocked him out cold or something like that and tied him up? I think Isaac said, "Not my will, but your will be done. Go ahead and tie me up." I don't really know what happened, but I think it was something like that. Okay? And then we could talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. We could talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. That is not a very subtle foreshadow, is it? Let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, what is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of? Not a hard question. Judgment. It's a picture of what is going to happen to those who sin and are not willing to repent of their sins. How did God feel about the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah? He loved them enough to sacrifice his one and only son for them. But because of their sin, judgment was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. But every time God foreshadows final judgment, he always also foreshadows our salvation. And Lot and his family are in that city. And a really good question is, what is Lot doing living in Sodom? Seriously. What is he doing in Sodom? So God sends his angels to save them. And the angels say to Lot, "Lot, get out of the city now." And Lot says, spend the night. You know, we got time. You know? To me, Lot is the person who makes it to heaven, and he just barely makes it, you know? His clothes are kind of singed on the way in. Lot had just barely enough faith to make it. Yeah. But you know what? He made it. You know, you live in Sodom and Gomorrah right here, right in the heart of you know what we're talking about here, right? And it's Sodom and Gomorrah. And we got to be like those angels. We got to drag a few people out of the city. Now let's see what God says about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. I say Lot is us. Or maybe those amongst us who are, well, we're hanging in there, okay? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Actually, let me go back to verse 4 because verse 4 is talking about how the flood is a foreshadow of the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadow of. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains and darkness, bailed it for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man." Now, would you call Lot a righteous man? On a scale of 1 to 10. I'd give him a 3. That's encouraging. You know what I'm saying? It's encouraging. Now, I don't want to be like Lot. You know, not really. I'd rather be like Abraham. Right, but you know what? Lot's wife is also a foreshadow, isn't she? Who's Lot's wife? You know Lot's wife. If you've been around long, you know Lot's wife. She's probably a good friend of yours. She put her hand to the plow, and she looked back. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. You know the second shortest verse in the Bible? It's the one about Lot's wife. Okay? It's Luke 17:32. It says, remember Lot's wife. All right? And that, I think that when Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, and you understand this concept of a prefigure or a foreshadow, I think it makes it more real. If you left Sodom, don't ever look back. There's nothing back there for you. Only degradation and destruction and hell. I could talk about Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is a foreshadow of the Jews, and Esau is a foreshadow of, I'm sorry, Jacob of us, and Esau a foreshadow of the Jews. Let's talk about the Exodus. Okay, let's talk about the Exodus. God's people are enslaved in Egypt. All right, and how does God feel about that? It just cuts his heart. It just cuts his heart that his people are enslaved. So what's he do about that? He sends a Savior. And in this story, Moses is Jesus. Just trust me, folks. In so many ways, Moses is Jesus. All right? And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Now, in this story, who's Pharaoh? Satan. Because when we were in Egypt, and all of you either are in Egypt or were in Egypt, except we got some little kids, they're doing okay, you know. But other than that, all of us either are in Egypt or we were in Egypt. All of us were sinners, and all of us were slaves. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, Jesus goes to Satan and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, yeah, you know, sure, you can have them. I didn't really want them anyway. No, it doesn't work that way. You know what? Sometimes if you want to help somebody get out of Egypt, sometimes you got to have a few plagues. Wow. Right? Some of you could even list those plagues. But what about that 10th plague? Oh, the amount of prefiguring going on in that 10th plague, it's really something else. Death sentence, right? We were under a death sentence. What was the only solution to that death sentence? To take a lamb, a perfect Passover lamb, of whom no bones were broken, and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the wooden beam above your door. Only then could you escape slavery, escape Egypt, and be saved and to worship God in the desert. All right, I think I get that one. Because Jesus is our Passover lamb, whose blood was also put on a wooden cross beam so that we could be saved from our sins. And I could go on and on about the Exodus and the relationship to the Lord's Supper and the Seder and all that. Maybe I'll say a little bit more about that later. Let's skip that for now. We'll come back to that. So, all right. So Pharaoh says, all right, you can go worship God. Because remember, as long as they were in Egypt, they could not worship God. As long as they were enslaved to sin, they couldn't worship God. That's why they had to leave Egypt. So anyway, they're out in the desert, and they're so fired up. Man, Moses, you're awesome. You've saved us. Woo-hoo, we're saved. We're no, you know, we're not slaves anymore. And then Moses is like, yeah, I did a good job here. And then they come to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, you know, Satan's saying, you know what? I think I changed my mind. I don't think I'm going to let them go. So he sends his army after them. So they got the Red Sea on the one side, the army on the other. They say, Moses, you're an idiot. What'd you bring us here for? Moses says, hey, I'm an actor in a play. I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't know what I'm doing here. Because you know what? You don't get out of Egypt until you go through the water. And literally, they were still in Egypt. The border of Egypt was at the water. See, you don't need the New Testament to do a baptism study. I'll tell you that right now. All right? In fact, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. They were baptized into Moses. All right? So they pass through that water. They leave slavery. They're now free to worship God. And that army, their sins is washed away. All right? So now they've made it, you know? They're with God in heaven. It's awesome, right? No. No. No, they're wandering in the wilderness. And that's, by the way, if you're a Christian, that's you. So when you read, not the book of Genesis, but when you read Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, not so much Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're reading about the life of a disciple. You're reading about somebody who's left slavery, but is not yet in the promised land. And so there's lots of advice here. I call the book of Deuteronomy advice for disciples. And you could think of it that way. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Chapter 8. I do a sermon from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I call it the Old Testament discipleship study. Okay. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. All right? And so, you know, God's trying to get us to learn to rely on him. All right? They're out there. Where's their food coming from? The sky. Where's their water coming from? A rock. And these people, they didn't appreciate it eventually. He said, 40 years, your shoes didn't wear out. Did you ever have a pair of shoes last for 40 years walking through the desert? You know what? We have miracles, those little miracles in our life every day. And yet, we tend to just even stop noticing them anymore. You know what? While you're in the desert, you know, let me give you some advice. Eat the bread and drink the water. You know? Eat the bread and appreciate it. You know what I'm talking about, right? The Word of God, right? This is what it says right here. It's the Word of God. And drink the water. That's the Holy Spirit that wells up to eternal life. All right, let's go to an example of what happened to them while they're in the wilderness. Let's go to Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Let's see how they're doing. Numbers. You're going to be reading Numbers in the next week or two, right? All right, great. So as you're reading it, you're reading about people who figuratively have been saved through Christ and yet haven't made it to the promised land. Think about this. How many of them made it? There's some solemn warning. Go read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Read it for yourself. Read 1 Corinthians 10. These are solemn warnings for us. Right? How many of them made it? Not very many. In Hebrews 3 it says, consider those whose bodies were scattered across the desert. Why didn't they answer? Because of disobedience. And he equates disobedience with unbelief. There's a message right there. Let's read Numbers 11, 4 through 6. the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we had in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the burgers and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We see nothing but this manna. Who are these people? That's us. How are we doing? Not so good. What are we doing? We're looking back. We're thinking it was easier. You know why we thought it was easier? Because it was easier.
Right.
You would have been sleeping in. You wouldn't be sitting here. All right? And they said, man, Pharaoh fed us. Of course he fed you. Did he feed you because he loved you? He fed you so he could use you. All right? The thief comes to steal and to destroy. Is it harder in the desert? Whoever said it wasn't harder in the desert, you know what I'm saying? But by golly, every morning the manna was sitting there. And when they were thirsty, the water came up out of a rock. All right? So let's not be like them. Let's learn the story that relates to Exodus. Okay? So slavery in Egypt is equivalent to us when we were lost. Wandering the wilderness is about being saved, but not yet in heaven. We could still turn back. We need to keep walking forward. We need to make every effort, like he says in Hebrews 4. And then entering the promised land is symbolic of heaven. Now, in Hosea 11, verse 6, I believe it is, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. All right, and the symbolism behind that is really amazing. Out of Egypt. Who did God call out of Egypt? Well, first he called Moses out of Egypt. Well, actually, he called Joseph out of Egypt. That's sort of cool. Read about that in Hebrews 11. That's sort of cool. All right, because Joseph knew he'd be buried in the promised land. He called Moses out of Egypt. He called Israel out of Egypt. He called Jesus out of Egypt, and he called us out of Egypt. So let's fix our eyes on the promised land and not look back. Okay, last thing before we take our break. Perfect timing. All right, before we take our break, we're going to do a really short lesson after the break before lunch. Let's talk about Joshua. All right? Oh, it's not in the PowerPoint. That's okay. So this is a part I usually skip, but I have time to actually do this. So now they come, 40 years later, they come to the Jordan River. All right, and they're going to enter the promised land. Now, this is confusing. It took me a while to figure this out. But in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the promised land symbolizes heaven, and the wilderness symbolizes the life of a disciple, if you will. But then after Deuteronomy, once they enter the promised land, now the promised land is representative of kind of being God's people, but not in the, you know, in heaven yet. And the symbolism changes. I'm not kidding. This is quite consistent. So now starting in Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, it's again a picture of people who have been saved but aren't there yet, essentially. And so the second generation are about to do what the first generation did. And how did the first generation enter into this time of wandering? By going through
water.
Now, what happened to that first generation? They're not there anymore, right? So the second generation, symbolically, are leaving, you know, their slavery, and they're entering into this relationship with God. So what do they have to go through?
Water.
All right, so they were baptized into Joshua. By the way, actually, it's Jeshua. They were baptized into Jesus as they go through that water. And it's interesting. Did you know that they didn't circumcise for 40 years? No circumcisions. Yes, they didn't. Why not? Well, they had no idea, but we know why. Because, like it says in Colossians 2, baptism is spiritual circumcision. All right, so they get baptized into Joshua, and then they go through this circumcision to kind of make the connection. And you can find that connection, the circumcision done by Christ. Not the outward circumcision, but the inward circumcision, which is there. Okay, great. We're going to take a five-minute break, and really just a five-minute break, because otherwise I won't be able to break at 11:30 for lunch. But, so anyway, great. Stretch break, get some water.